And let's take our scriptures and we'll turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter. And we conclude that the series on exile tonight. I think, God willing, then next week we will continue on, turn the page into 2 Peter. And after that, Jude, although this would not be a continuation of this series, 1 Peter has a particular purpose for which it was written that's distinct from 2 Peter. There are some similarities, but actually 2 Peter and Jude have a lot of overlap. And so probably for the next 10 weeks or so, we'll consider those two books and in particular what they teach us about false teachers and final days. Those are the two main themes that are taken up. But for tonight, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 to the end. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades. This is the word of God, and it endures forever. Tonight, just these few verses, three verses, and I want to look at them with you under two main headings. First heading is the people of this letter. It's commonplace for the apostles as they write their epistles to greet the audience to which they are writing in some more detail, but then also to send greetings of those people who kind of were behind the scenes in the composition of the letter, or perhaps who are from the same place where that letter is being sent. That's what's happening in this instance. So the people of this letter, and the first is Silvanus, or perhaps a better, or perhaps your translations have Silas, which is a fair and faithful translation of that Greek name. And he is a faithful brother in the eyes of Peter. Silas shows up as a key player a number of places in Scripture. If you want to turn with me, you can find them. If you don't remember, I think one will come to mind. But one is in Acts 15. We'll get there in a couple of months in the morning in our sermon series. But Acts 15 is a famous passage, a famous chapter in Acts, where one of the great proof texts that kind of undergirds our Presbyterian polity, where all the churches come together to have a council, kind of like a general assembly, the first general assembly, to talk about some issues that are going on. And they are debating about circumcision and all that, and they want to send some advice regarding that matter to the other churches. And so they write a letter. They come together on a doctrine, on a doctrinal position and a statement. They write this letter, and then they send the letter. And if you look at verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so who do they send with Paul and Barnabas? They send Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, who are leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. And then it's written in brief there. So Silas is chosen for an important task. Verse 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. You can read the letter, but then you can ask them. They're going to tell you the same thing. They're messengers, but they're couriers, but they're also messengers. They have the message within themselves, in their heart. They're trustworthy people, Barsabbas and Silas. And so they're given this privilege to go and responsibility to go with Paul and to go with Barnabas to do this mission. Now, what happens on the mission? That's Acts 16, and this is the one I thought you might remember Silas showing up in this scene, Acts 16. What happens? He and Paul end up in prison because of this mission. That's the famous scene of the Philippian jailer where You know, they're put in the stocks, and what do? They sing, right? They sing, and there's the earthquake, and their chains fall off, and the guard thinks he has to put himself to death because he let these inmates escape. But no, they remained. They're good citizens, faithful brothers. That's what Peter said, a faithful brother. He's also mentioned at the end of 1 and 2 Thessalonians as being instrumental in the production of that letter. Paul says that it's actually at the start of those letters. He writes at the very beginning, Paul and Timothy and Silas. So he's part of writing those letters. And so a question arises, what does it mean by Silvanus, I have written briefly to you, by Silas I have written to you? Some people would say that means he's Peter's scribe. You know, he's the one who dictates him. Peter will dictate to him, and he writes down. He's got his typewriter out, and he's writing down everything that Peter says, and he's his secretary in that sense. So when Peter says, "By Silas I have written to you," he's saying literally these words. Pen met the page because of Silas. But more than likely, it's that Silas was the courier, the one who took the letter that Peter wrote and journeyed with it to the churches in Asia Minor. And further proof of this position, beyond the fact that we already know Silas does this kind of thing from Acts 15, he's already been chosen before to send letters, is the fact that Peter calls him a faithful brother. It is commonplace at the end of epistles for apostles to commend the people who are delivering the letter, because they're people most likely that the churches have never met, have never heard of. And so they say, as you receive this letter from this guy that you don't know, I want you to know that I trust him, and so therefore you should trust him too. So Paul ends Ephesians, so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychius, the beloved brother, almost the same language, and the faithful minister in the Lord will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Or Paul ends 1 Corinthians like this, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am, so let nobody despise him. In the same way, Peter writes of Silas, who is faithful, who's trustworthy, and he's deserving of their acceptance. Take his word. Peter doesn't want them to disregard the mail just because they don't know the mailman. And so he's saying, he is a faithful brother. Trust him. Interestingly, without Silas, Peter couldn't have blessed these congregations. He needed a partner. He needed help. He couldn't do it alone. And I think in this closing, Peter's trying to tell his readers the same is true for them. They can't do this alone. And he's already mentioned something similar. Verse 9 of our chapter, when he talks about the devil, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Think outside of your own limited experience or exposure. The church is a worldwide effort, Peter says. And so accept and therefore be refreshed by Silas. And while you're at it, also be encouraged that she who is at Babylon and Mark, my son, also greet you. Further people mentioned in this letter. First, verse 13, she who is at Babylon. This is not an individual woman. If you've been curious, this is not an individual woman. Much less is it Peter's wife, which some commentators have wasted way too much time and too many pages of these books I buy trying to convince me that this woman at Babylon is Peter's wife. No, I don't think so. This is a reference to a church, a particular congregation. The Apostle John does something very similar in 2 John, where he addresses the elect lady and her children. The she is the church. Well, what about Babylon? What's this mean, this church at Babylon? Again, Peter's using a metaphor, and this time it's for Rome. Babylon stands in place of Rome here. We know this because, or we can make a good assumption that this is the case, because Rome is referred to as Babylon in Revelation on three different occasions. You can write these down and read them later if you'd like. Revelation 16, 19, 17, 5, 18, 2. But Peter is making a biblical theological point here about the church as the people of God. Just as in the Old Testament, the people of God were in exile in Babylon, which was the seat of worldly excess and sin and power, now in Peter's day, Rome is the seat of that worldly excess, sin, and power. It is, we could say, it is the center of sin. And guess what? There's a church there. That's wonderful. The center of the devil's work against God's people. This is where he's seemingly thriving. But wait, there's an outpost there. There's a church there. There's a congregation there. That sort of reminds me of the time I heard from a friend of mine. We were roommates in college. We were connecting later on, and he was telling me that a church in his denomination, which is the RPCNA, it's an more obscure even than the OPC, a small congregation, a denomination, was making efforts to plant a church in Las Vegas. And I kind of chuckled. Marcus is chuckling. He knows. Good luck, right? I mean, who in Las Vegas is going to be drawn to a bunch of psalm-singing a cappella covenanters like the RPCNA? And yet, we need churches in Las Vegas. We need solid reformed churches in Las Vegas. And there are churches in Las Vegas. And there was a church in Rome. And what an encouragement, and perhaps even a corrective for the saints in the dispersion, right? That's how they're addressed at the start of this letter, the ones who are in exile. I think it's kind of a corrective because it's almost though Peter is saying very subtly, I mean, he even dresses it up in metaphor, but it's almost as if Peter is saying, if you think it's bad where you are, there's a church in Rome that has it a lot worse, and she's praying for you. She's extending greetings to you. If they thought they had it bad living on the fringes of societal experience, imagine living in the epicenter of Christian persecution, Rome itself. But the church is there. And the church, look at this in verse 13, likewise chosen, just like you, Peter's saying. You've been chosen and you've been placed, you've been planted where you're at. The same is true for this congregation, this band of faithful believers who are gathering in Rome, perhaps even under the cover of dark, in some form of secret. And yet, the fact that they're there is no mistake. Likewise chosen. That's what it means to be chosen. It's no mistake where you're at. But the fact that he throws in likewise reminds Peter's readers, reminds us that where we are at is also not a mistake. They're chosen just like you. They're chosen just like us. Friends, we're chosen. God isn't coming up with this on the fly. He is not ad-libbing. He's not improvising. What we do here, Your life, your individual experience, the trials you go through, the persecution maybe you're facing, the difficulties that you're dealing with, you're chosen. This is part of his plan. The church is there in Rome, called just like the churches in Asia Minor, and she's faithful, and she's thinking of you, Peter tells his readers. She's thinking of you. Isn't that always a way to get out of our slump? To get out of self-pity or anxiety is to remember that there are others out there who are likely in a far worse condition, and by God's grace, they too are being preserved and sustained. We need to look outside of ourselves for that kind of encouragement. The American church could learn a lot from the persecuted church right now. The American church needs to learn a lot from the persecuted church right now. We are feeling the heat from culture lately. I do not deny that. I don't doubt that. That is not a small thing either. I think it's a very serious thing. That's why I wanted to do this series on 1 Peter, so that we could be equipped to live in exile, because that is in the reality of our situation right now. But even so, as we may be tempted to pout about our persecution, or fret about what is coming next, or be filled with anxiety about the state of the church in our country, what would happen to all of those fears if you got a letter from a church in Afghanistan that said, "Hey, we've been thinking of you and we're praying for you"? I had the surprise, pleasure, and privilege of very briefly running into two missionaries that had just been evacuated from Afghanistan last week at a bookstore. And we talked for maybe less than 5 minutes. But they told me that 20 members of their team remained back in Afghanistan. And I asked if that was, you know, by choice or because they couldn't get out. And they were explaining that these were Afghanis. These were nationals. They didn't have the option to leave. You know, I was speaking with American missionaries. And they said, but, even if that possibility was presented to them, they would not have left. They wouldn't have left. And I asked why, and they said because they want to stay and worship and minister to their neighbors. And what a shot in the arm it was for me to hear about Christians like that. And I think Peter's after the same thing here in the close of this epistle. A lesson that we all need to learn, that there is strength in numbers. And this moment of pressure that we're feeling, ridicule even from the outside, it's a call to strength, a call to arms, and it's a call to band together. Remember the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is a text that's about the power of the church, the communion of saints. And so, are you seeking that camaraderie? Are you seeking that community? Are you establishing a network of like-minded individuals that you can depend on when the going gets tough? And I think that will be sooner than later. If Sunday is your only exposure to the Christian community, then you are doing yourself no favors in trying to live faithfully in this world. But maybe, you know, maybe your tendency when you're stressed and when you're fearful, as undoubtedly are the churches that Peter's writing to, if that's you, maybe your tendency is to clam up, to shut down, to try to shut out the rest of the world. But we see here that's not how the early church did it. That's not how Christians are to do it. Even in the most difficult of circumstances, what does Peter say? We greet one another. It's the way we encourage one another. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. It can't be lived alone. And the time when you feel like you need to be left alone is when you need that Christian community more than ever before. Take it from the churches in Asia Minor, who undoubtedly were encouraged by Peter expressing the people behind this letter. But I can't help but think, with all that he wrote, maybe this line is what stuck out most. She who is at Babylon sends you greetings. Well, the final thing Peter touches upon in this conclusion is a very important one. It's the purpose of the letter. We considered the people of the letter, now finally the purpose of the letter. It's always helpful, you know, when you're teaching, to tell them what you're going to tell them, then to tell them, and then to tell them what you told them, right? That's kind of the teacher's code and creed. To sum up, to go back and say, this is what I just explained. And Peter does that in verse 12. He says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this, that is his letter, is the true grace of God. His writing is categorized as both exhortation and declaration, two words that have a slight nuance to them. Exhortation refers to moral instruction. Declaration refers to proclaiming facts. So if we took them in reverse order, we could say this is about doctrine and application. Declaration is doctrine, exhortation is application. That is, Peter has preached the truth, but then he hasn't just left it up there in kind of a lofty thought that's detached or distant from everyday life. He brought this truth to bear on the life of these particular believers. He preached the message, and he made the message mean something to them. But what is this message? It's grace. It's a message of grace. I have written briefly to you, and this is all about the true grace of God. The whole letter is about grace. That's a good reminder. You know, as we've been reading it, we've been studying it for several months, to come to the end, and we can say, oh, that's right. That is what I was meant to take away from this. That this was gospel for me. This was grace for me. And you know, you could take that line that Peter has, and you could copy and you could paste it at the end of every book of the Bible. This is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. Well, depending on the letter, maybe you couldn't say it's a brief exhortation about the true grace of God. But that's Scripture. It's God through servants, his servants, through these apostles, through prophets of old, through men like Moses and David. It's God teaching us, exhorting and declaring to us, really, when it comes down to it, one thing: grace. True grace. I aim to bring that out these past 20 weeks in the evening, that it's all of grace, but hearing Peter himself state that at the close should prompt us to go back and to search this letter, to search these passages and find the grace that we might have missed. It is there. And so let's do a little survey. You can just begin at chapter 1. Is this really about the grace of God? I want us to see, as we do this brief survey, that this is a book that at bottom is about all the wonderful things God gives us, even though we don't deserve a single one of them. Peter told us right from the start that we've been called, according, verse 2, to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. It's the blood of the cross that constitutes us as a people who are called by God. He tells us that God's mercy in verse 3 has caused us to be born again. It's mercy, not merit, that brings us alive, that brings us to life. And he does this so that we could receive a forever inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, in verse 5, or verse 4. It's a gift that we don't deserve. And we've been redeemed by verse 19, not with money, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is about the Son of God taking the curse of God in our place. Why? Because he's gracious. Because he's a God of grace. Chapter 2, there's that famous passage, verse 5 and following, which reminds us of our identity in Christ. Again, we haven't deserved it, but we've been privileged to be the church, a spiritual house. In verse 9, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Although once we were not a people, now we are God's people. Once we did not receive mercy, but now you have received the true grace of God. Mercy. Chapter 3, he proclaims in verse 12, Peter does, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. He hears us when we call to him. He loves to know what we need. Verse 18 says that Christ suffered for sins. He was even cut off from God on the cross in order to bring us to God. And we're reminded to suffer joyfully because we have glory waiting for us on the other side. That's chapter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You get heaven because Christ gets heaven, and whatever he gets, you get too. Not just the suffering, but the glory as well. And then chapter 5 and verse 7, Peter preaches that beautiful message that God cares for us, and he invites us to cast our cares before him, that he would shoulder our burdens for us because he cares for us. And then finally, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, there it is, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, will himself do these things. He takes it upon himself because he's the God of all grace. This is what he does. He extends grace. He bestows grace. And that's what Peter has been writing about from the very beginning. Peter says it succinctly but powerfully that this is grace. And I hope you are satisfied with that brief survey, that you agree with that claim of his, that yes, indeed, 1 Peter is a book of grace. But what I want to argue to you now is that it's not just a book about grace, but it is a book about the true grace of God. Peter isn't writing fiction here. This isn't some fantasy that he's conjuring up. Wouldn't it be great if the world was like this and there was a God like this? Wouldn't that be just a happy place for us to be? No, these grand promises of God are real, they're true, and they are for you tonight. They're for you. If you walk out tonight, and I have to say this very soberly, very seriously, if you walk out tonight and you do not accept that 1 Peter specifically, but all of Scriptures generally, are the true grace of God, are God's real deal, solid, genuine, authentic, reliable, and actual grace, that means then tonight you walk out with one thing and one thing only, your sin. So let me lay it out for you. You are a sinner, and sinners merit or deserve one thing only, damnation. Right? In our sin, we have rebelled against the creator of the universe. We've committed, as Sproul often said, cosmic treason. And that kind of crime requires a cosmic penalty. The pains of hell forever. That's the language of the Shorter Catechism. That's what we deserve. What does every sinner deserve? That's where we're at. That's the reality. Damnation. This is true. But here's what else is true. God took that cosmic punishment for you in the person of his Son. The story of Jesus hanging on a tree is the story of God himself in Christ receiving the cosmic penalty that we all deserve. On the cross, he was cut off from that loving relationship with his Father. On the cross, he experienced our hell for us. But then 3 days later, he rose from the dead and he left behind an empty grave. The stone is rolled away, and that stone, that stone which now is cleared out, is rolled away, that is a guarantee to all of us tonight that death isn't going to get the last word, and that the damnation that you deserve has been appeased, and heaven is your home. That's true. That's the true grace of God. And it can be yours, all of it can be yours, by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what is faith in Christ, you ask? It's believing that this is the true grace of God, that it's for real and that it's for you. That's what it takes to receive these blessings. All of the blessings that we just briefly surveyed in 1 Peter. How can they become yours? How can you know what it means to be born again to a living hope and to receive this inheritance and to know what it means to have the blood of the Son of God covering over your sin? And what can it mean for you to be a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, someone who now has received God's mercy? How can it all be yours? Well, what does Peter say? Verse 12 again. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. There's another moral exhortation there, but it's one that's perfectly in keeping with the theme of grace. How do you get God's grace? You just stand in it. That's it. You don't strive after it. You don't spend your life trying to study it in order for you to kind of unlock some mystery. You just stand in it. It's already there. You just need to put yourself there too. And you can do that. Tonight I want you to know you can do that. If you haven't experienced God's grace, all it takes is to step into and to stand there in the finished work of Christ on the cross, just to receive what he has done. That's all Peter is saying. He's saying, everything that I've written to you is grace, 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 and it's for you, and it can be yours if you just believe it, if you just receive it, if you just stand in it. Friends, your life changes the minute you get this truth. The minute that you get this reality, the minute that you can say this, your life will be changed. The gospel is good. Indeed, the gospel is too good, but thanks be to God, the gospel is not too good to be true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you that it is the true grace of God. We ask that you would give us the humility that it takes simply to rest and receive in that, to stand firm in it, to recognize that all our hopes are bound up in your grace, that we would rely on your mercy, your condescension, your benevolence to us, and that we would recognize that what gets us from here to heaven, that gets us through this exile, is no effort of our own, but it's all of your grace. Indeed, Lord, we do thank you that this grace is not too good to be true. We pray it in Jesus' name.